This evening, we're continuing our overview of the Old Testament book titled 1 Chronicles. And as you open your Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 5, we should take some time to put our text back into its context. It'll first help us to remember that Ezra the priest began this book with a focus on the genealogy of the entire human race, beginning with Adam. And then after tracing the table of nations through the bloodline of Noah's three sons, that being Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Ezra then began to zoom in on the descendants of Noah's son, Shem, and he did this by focusing our attention on the family of Abraham. Ezra went on to remind his readers that Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob was then renamed Israel, and Israel begot 12 sons who became the patriarchs of Israel. And it was back in chapter 2 where Ezra listed the sons of Israel, which included Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Dan, Joseph, Benjamin, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. And while it's true that Reuben was the firstborn son of Israel, we all know people named Reuben, right? They can't be trusted, right? So, you know, he lost that position as firstborn, and he ended up losing his birthright, and for a few reasons that we'll consider tonight. And not only did Reuben lose the birthright that belonged to the firstborn son, but the descendants of Israel also failed to fully enter into the land of promise. The decision was made just before Joshua led the children of Israel into the land of promise. Rather than entering into the land with the rest of Israel, the descendants of Reuben and Gad, as well as half the tribe of Manasseh, they approached Moses and asked him if they could take their claim right there on the east side of the Jordan River, otherwise known as Transjordan. And while Moses was initially opposed to this request, the Lord allowed them to acquire the land that they wanted. He went ahead and allowed them to live in that area. And it's here in our text tonight where we find Ezra presenting us with the inheritance of land that the Lord granted to the descendants of Reuben and Gad, as well as half the tribe of Manasseh. And while it's true that the Lord allowed the descendants of Reuben and Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh to acquire the land that they were asking for, I can't help but to wonder what they may have received if they had simply waited for the Lord. What would they have received if they waited for the Lord to give them their allotment of land after entering into the land of promise? It's like they wanted to jump the gun. They wanted to go ahead and claim something for themselves before they entered in. And it just makes me wonder, you know, what would they have received had they waited? In light of this, I can't help but to also wonder about all the Christians in the church today who are attempting to claim their inheritance on this side of heaven's border. There are many Christians who want their reward today. They don't want to wait for God to give it to them when we stand before Him face to face. These believers tend to spend all of their time and energy attempting to acquire the blessings of the Lord here in this world. And much like Reuben and Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh, these Christians tend to fail to realize that the Lord actually has something better for us. He has something better for those who will simply wait to enter into that heavenly land of promise. Well, with this as the goal, I want to consider the allotment of land that the Lord granted to Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh. If you would look with me here at 1 Chronicles chapter 5, I want to begin reading there at verse 1. Here Ezra writes, "Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, he was indeed the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that the genealogy is not listed according to the birthright. Yet Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him came a ruler, although the birthright was Joseph's." Now, here in the first two verses of this chapter, we find Ezra. He's reminding us about the reason for why Reuben forfeit his birthright. According to Ezra's account, Reuben defiled his father's bed. It's actually found in Genesis chapter 35. That's where we learn about the days when Israel journeyed beyond the Tower of Eder. And it was during those days when Reuben went and laid with with Israel's concubine, Bilhah. And as a result, Israel decided to give the birthright that was due to Reuben. He gave it to his grandsons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Now, it'll help us to remember that Ephraim and Manasseh, these were the sons of Israel's son, Joseph. And so these were technically Israel's grandsons. And while it's true that Joseph was Israel's 11th son, It's also true that Joseph was the firstborn son that he had with his beloved wife, Rachel. And so you better believe that Israel loved Joseph, probably more than most of his kids. And so rather than giving Reuben's birthright to his second son, Simeon, which that would have fallen in order of birth, Israel demonstrated his great love for Joseph and for Rachel by giving the birthright to Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. At the same time, though, Ezra also reminds us of the fact that the Lord gave the scepter of Israel, that is the right to rule over Israel, the Lord gave that scepter to Judah. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 2, where we learn that Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him came a ruler, although the birthright was Joseph's. In other words, God respected Israel's right to give the birthright to Joseph, and more technically to Ephraim and Manasseh. But Ezra also reminds the Israelites here about the way that this birthright was eventually given to the descendants of Judah, and this took place during the days of David. In order to prove my point, if you would hold your place here in 1 Chronicles, and let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Psalms. I'd like you to turn and consider something that Asaph wrote in Psalm 78. So let's turn to the 78th Psalm, and as you make your way to Psalm 78, I want to take a moment to remind you of the way that the birthright had exchanged hands throughout the ages. I'll remind you that the birthright, this was the based on the promise that the Lord made to Abraham. God made promises to Abraham to give him land, to give him, you know, descendants beyond measure. And so this birthright was passed on from Abraham to his second-born son, Isaac. You know, the firstborn son of Abraham is actually Ishmael, but Isaac is the one who received the promise. And then Isaac gave birth to twin boys, namely Jacob and Esau. And while the birthright belonged to Isaac's firstborn son, Esau, Esau ends up selling it to Jacob for a bowl of stew. And remember, Jacob is Israel, so he basically handed the birthright over to Israel just for a bowl of stew, right? I don't know about you. I mean, stew's okay, but you're going to give up a birthright for a bowl of stew? Well, the birthright then belonged to Israel, and Israel, was supposed to hand it over to his firstborn son, Reuben. But then Reuben ends up forfeiting this privilege, and Israel then decides to give the birthright to his grandsons, Manasseh and Ephraim, though the younger son was Ephraim. Ephraim actually ends up receiving the greater blessing. But then at the same time, Israel recognized Judah's right to rule. And it seems to me that the full birthright, it was split in two. It was handed over to Ephraim and Manasseh, but the right to rule was handed over to Judah. And then it was finally handed completely over to Judah during the days of King David. And in order to prove my point, look with me here at the 78th Psalm. I'd like you to draw your attention there to verse 67. There in Psalm 78, verse 67, Asa writes, God rejected the tent of Joseph and did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved. And he built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth, which he has established forever. He also chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the ewes that had young, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. Now, here in this song of praise, we find Asaph. He's singing the praises of the one who rejected Ephraim and instead chose the tribe of Judah to receive the full blessing of the birthright. And while the birthright of Israel initially belonged to the descendants of his firstborn son, Reuben, it's important to remember that Reuben forfeit this blessing by pursuing the sinful desires of his fallen flesh. And with this as the focus, let's make our way now back to the book of 1 Chronicles. Let's turn back to 1 Chronicles 5, where we find Ezra now returning our focus to the descendants of Reuben. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 3, here we learn that the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, were Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. The sons of Joel were Shemaiah, his son, Gog, his son, Shimei, his son, Micah, his son, Reaiah, his son, Baal, his son, and Bera, his son, whom Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, carried into captivity. He was leader of the Reubenites. Now here in these verses we find Ezra. He's presenting the Israelites with the bloodline of Reuben from the time of his first sons, those four sons, all the way down until that dreadful day when the descendants of Reuben were carried away as the captives of Assyria. This was a span of time that lasted about 700 years. He just summed up 700 years in four verses. And I believe here that the names of Reuben's descendants found here in this section of Scripture, I think it provides us with a little insight into the spiritual degradation that occurred within this tribe while they were living there in the Transjordan. For example, look with me again there at verse 4. There we find Reuben's grandson, Joel. The Hebrew name Joel means Jehovah is God. It's a very beautiful name. Joel's son was named Shemaiah, which means heard by Jehovah, or Jehovah heard that, you might say. But I wouldn't say that, but you could. Shemaiah named his son Gog, which means mountain. And, you know, that sounds, you know, like a hippie name, right? And that's okay. But it seems a little bit boastful. What's your son's name? Mountain, you know. And then Mountain, or Gog, goes on to name his son Shimei, which means renowned. And so you see kind of a degradation in the names there, you know, from a focus on God to a focus on how awesome my child is, right? We can see how the descendants of Reuben went from these spiritual names like Joel and Shemaiah to self-centered secular names like Mountain and Renowned. Then Renowned decided to name his son Micah, which technically means who is like God. And yet, this is actually the abbreviated form of the name Micaiah. So it's kind of like they abbreviated the name Yah out of there and just left it Ah. And this is kind of like those who prefer to call Christmas Xmas. You know, it's like, yeah, I want to celebrate Christmas. I just don't want to call it Christ Mass. Let's leave Christ out of it, right? And so, you know, Renowned decides to name his son Micah, leaving the Yah out of the name. Micah then names his son Reaiah, which means Jehovah has seen. And while this seems to have been an attempt to honor the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we must not fail to notice that Reaiah demonstrates his own faith by naming his son what? Baal. He names his son Baal. Now, just to be clear, Baal means Lord. However, it's not the Lord of Israel. This isn't the Lord of Israel. No, instead, Baal was the Lord of the Canaanites. This was a false god. Therefore, when Reaiah decides to name his son Baal, he's simultaneously revealing the idolatry that he was engaging in. He's also revealing the idolatry that had become accepted there in the tribe of Reuben. And so with that, I just suggest don't trust anyone named Reuben ever. But seriously, by that point, the Lord was already preparing the Assyrians to conquer the northern kingdom of Israel. By this point in time, you know, as Reaiah names his son Baal, God's already preparing the Assyrians to come in and capture the tribe of Reuben. And it's sad to say that Baal's son, Bera, was the leader of the Reubenites when the Assyrians came in and captured them and led them away into captivity under the leadership of Tiglath-Pileser. Now, we're going to learn more about this at the end of the chapter. But for now, I want to back up a little bit. I want to consider the days when the descendants of Reuben decided to dwell there on the east side of the Jordan River. And if you would, let's pick up our study, 1 Chronicles chapter 5, beginning at verse 7. Here Ezra writes, "And his brethren by their families, when the genealogy of their generations was registered, the chief, Jeiel, and Zechariah, and Bela, the son of Azaz, the son of Shema, the son of Joel, who dwelt in Aroer, as far as Nebo and Baal Meon. Eastward, they settled as far as the entrance of the wilderness, this side of the river Euphrates, because their cattle had multiplied in the land of Gilead. Now in the days of Saul, they made war with the Hagrites, who fell by their hand, and they dwelt in their tents throughout the entire area east of Gilead." Now, here in these verses, we find Ezra summing up this period of time between Joshua and King Saul. It was during the days of Joshua when the descendants of Reuben first settled in the Transjordan area, which was located on the east side of the Dead Sea. And we should also notice that Joel's great-grandson, Bela, he dwelt in Aroer. Now remember, Joel is a Hebrew name, which means Jehovah is God. Sadly, his great-grandson was named Bela, which in Hebrew means destruction. According to Ezra, Bela lived in Aroer, which means ruins. And so we see that destruction was dwelling in ruins. Now, I've lived in some pretty rough neighborhoods, but this sounds more like Detroit, and that's rough stuff right there. But not only were the descendants of Reuben dwelling in a city called Ruins, but they were also dwelling in Nebo. Nebo, this was the name of a Babylonian deity who was the false god of learning and letters. And so it's education, but in a very ungodly sense. Is it any wonder then that the descendants of Reuben were beginning to embrace the deceptive doctrines of the pagan religions that they were learning about there in Nebo? Ezra also tells us that the descendants of Reuben dwelt in a city that was named Baal Meon. Now remember, Baal, this is the name of this Canaanite idol that they believed was the Lord. And the word Meon simply means habitation. Therefore, the previous inhabitants, they seemed to believe that this area actually belonged to Baal. And this was pretty common to the pagan religions. You know, they believed that this was the god of the mountains and that was the god of the ocean and so on and so forth. And so they thought this was the area where Baal dwells, right? This was Baal's habitation. And as we consider the names of these cities, it's important to note that the Reubenites did rename these places. As a matter of fact, it's in Numbers chapter 32 where we learn that the Reubenites gave other names to these cities. And while it's true that they initially changed the names of these cities, it's also true that they eventually began to worship and serve the false gods of the people who dwelt in the land before them. So yeah, you can change names all day long. But if you still worship the false gods of those pagan places, well, what does it matter what you call it? You know, they say that a rose by any other name is still a rose. I'm here to tell you, idolatry by any other name is still idolatry. You can put Christianese terms on your idolatry all you want, but if it's idolatry, it's idolatry no matter what you call it. And that's what was happening here. The Reubenites were you know, trying to change the names to make these places seem like they were more in line with God's will, but the fact of the matter is, they started worshiping the false gods. This seems to be why Ezra here doesn't refer to these places by the names that the Reubenites gave to them, but rather he continues to call them by the pagan names that they already had. Now, we're going to consider all of this in more detail at the end of our study tonight, but for now I want to turn our attention to the tribe of Gad. We're going to consider now the next tribe dwelling there in Transjordan. With this as our focus, if you would look with me there at 1 Chronicles chapter 5, we'll pick up our study at verse 11 where Ezra tells us that the children of Gad dwelt next to them in the land of Bashan as far as Salca. Joel was the chief, Shapham the next, and Jaaniah and Shaphat in Bashan, and their brethren of their father's house, Michael, Meshulam, Sheba, Jorai, Jachan, Zia, and Eber, seven in all. These were the children of Abihail, the son of Huri, the son of Jaroah, and the son of Gilead, the son of Michael, the son of Jeshisha, the son of Jahuda, the son of Buz, and we've heard of Buz before, right? He's the one that says, you know, to infinity and beyond. So, Ahai, also the son of Abdiel, the son of Guni, was chief of their father's house. And the Gadites dwelt in Gilead, in Bashan, and in its villages, and in all the common lands of Sharon with their borders. All these were registered by genealogies in the days of Jotham, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, king of Israel. Now here in these verses we find Ezra, he's now focusing our attention on the tribe of Gad. It'll help you to remember that Gad, this was the seventh son of Israel. And according to Ezra, the descendants of Gad also decided to dwell there on the east side of the Jordan River next door to the Reubenites. rather than rewriting the extensive genealogy which had been recorded during the days of King Jotham, which occurred just before the Assyrian captivity. Ezra instead here sums up the borders of Gad's inheritance, which they enjoyed between the days of Joshua and the Assyrian captivity. Well, it's true that the leaders of Gad, they rushed forward to acquire the land that they wanted there in the Transjordan region. It's also true that the Lord, he was actually willing to help them secure the land that they were requesting. As a matter of fact, look with me here again at 1 Chronicles chapter 5. Here Ezra reminds his readers about the way that the Lord helped them to secure that land. Look with me there beginning at verse 18. Here we learn that the sons of Reuben, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh had 44,760 valiant men, men able to bear shield and sword, to shoot with the bow, and skillful in war, who went to war. They made war with the Hagrites, Jeter, Nephish, and Nodab. And they were helped against them, and the Hagrites were delivered into their hand, and all who were with them, for they cried out to God in the battle. He heeded their prayer because they put their trust in him. Then they took away their livestock, 50,000 of their camels, 250,000 of their sheep, and 2,000 of their donkeys, also 100,000 of their men. For many fell dead because the war was God's, and they dwelt in their place until the captivity. Now here in these verses we find Ezra. He's reminding his readers about the day when the Lord helped the Gadites to conquer the land that they had previously occupied. The land actually was previously occupied by the descendants of Ishmael. Well, it's true that this land, belonged to the Ishmaelites. We have to understand that God was judging them. God was judging the Ishmaelites because their idolatrous ways, and they refused to repent of their sins. And God finally said, "Well, it's time to push them out of this land." And so God ended up helping the Gadites and the Reubenites and half the tribe of Manasseh to conquer this region. And specifically because they cried out to him, they trusted in him. God blessed their faith. And he helped them acquire this land, which was initially beyond the borders of Israel's inheritance. But then God increased this land and allowed them to occupy more of the land than was originally intended. And in light of all this, we can see then that God, he allows his people to settle for something that falls within the borders of his permissive will. This wasn't specifically part of his perfect will, but it was certainly part of his permissive will. And listen, he not only allows people to settle for something that's beyond the borders of the perfect will, but within the umbrella of the permissive will. And yet at the same time, it's so important to remember that he actually will enable us to pursue something that he really wasn't determining for us, right? The only problem with this, though, is based on the fact that those who continually attempt to live on the border of God's perfect will, well, they tend to keep looking beyond that. You know, if you're dwelling within the perfect will and you're constantly looking out to the permissive will, then once you start dwelling in the permissive will, what are you looking to then? Well, chances are you're going to start looking beyond the permissive will and start looking for something that is not part of his permissive will. Those who want to dwell in the permissive will of God and aren't interested in the perfect will of God, well, they tend to return to their carnal captivity, sort of like the dog that returns to its vomit. And with this as the focus, I want to turn your attention now back to Ezra's account found here in 1 Chronicles 5. If you would look with me there at beginning at verse 23, here we learn that the children of the half tribe of Manasseh dwelt in the land. Their numbers increased from Bashan to Baal Hermon, that is Senir or Mount Hermon. These were the heads of their father's houses: Epher, Ishi, Eliel, Ezreel, Jeremiah, Hodaviah, and Jadiel. They were mighty men of valor, famous men, and heads of their father's houses. And they were unfaithful to the God of their fathers, and they played the harlot after the gods of the peoples of the land whom God had destroyed before them. Now, here in these verses, we find Ezra focusing on the descendants of Manasseh, specifically those who decided to dwell on the east side of the Jordan River. It'll help us to remember that Manasseh was actually the grandson of Israel through the bloodline of Joseph. And as we saw earlier in this study, Israel decided to bless Joseph by offering the birthright that was initially given to Reuben. He took Reuben's birthright and offered it to Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And not only that, but Joseph received a double blessing. And the reason why is because rather than allowing Joseph to represent one tribe, all of a sudden Joseph was representing two tribes through Ephraim and Manasseh. You see, Israel allowed Ephraim and Manasseh to become chiefs of their own tribes because he adopted them as his own sons. And now it's here in these verses where we learn that the tribe of Manasseh was actually divided over the decision of where to live. It was during those days of Joshua, just before entering in, when half the tribe of Manasseh decided that they didn't want to enter in. Half of them decided they wanted to enter in. Half of them decided that they wanted to seek out the Lord and see what he would provide as their inheritance. But the other half, they wanted to remain there on the east side of the Jordan River. They saw the Reubenites getting their land first. They saw the Gadites getting their land first. And half of the tribe of Manasseh said, well, I want some of this action. And so the Lord enabled them to secure the land that they wanted. Sadly, it wasn't long before their existence in this permissive will led them to look beyond God's permissive will. It wasn't long before they began to worship and serve the evil idols that they found there in that pagan world. We should also notice again what Ezra wrote there in verse 23. There we learn that the children of the half tribe of Manasseh dwelt in the land. Their numbers increased from Bashan to Baal Hermon. Now, Bashan is the area that's just east of Galilee. And Baal Hermon, this is the mountain which is located between Dan and Damascus, known as Mount Hermon. It's also interesting to note that the name Bashan actually means fruitful. And that sounds very, very lovely. But the name Baal Hermon means Lord of Destruction. That's not so great now, is it? We could render the beginning of verse 23 in this way. The children of the half tribe of Manasseh dwelt in the land. Their numbers increased from fruitful to the Lord of Destruction. That's not a good story. If you'll allow me the liberty of suggesting a little sanctified speculation, it seems to me here that Ezra here is choosing names to inform us that the fruitful people of Manasseh soon found themselves slaves of Satan as they began to serve the Lord of Destruction. The reason why I think that this is a proper way to see this, well, it's found there in verse 25, where again we learn that they were unfaithful to the God of their fathers and played the harlot after the gods of the peoples of the land, whom God had destroyed before them. God allowed Manasseh to become so fruitful that they divided up, you know, half of the tribe in the promised land proper and the other half on the Transjordan side. And they were so fruitful that half of them just took advantage of God's blessings and began to look beyond the border of God's permissive will. Christian, listen, the Lord is so gracious that he will allow his people to dwell on the border within his permissive will. And yet, at the same time, these are the people who want to live there on that border of the permissive will. These are typically those people who begin to take the blessings of the Lord for granted. God begins to give us a little bit more money at work. God begins to increase our influence. God begins to bless us in ways that we couldn't have imagined. And then that's not enough. We need more. Oh, what else do you have for me, God? And next thing you know, you're looking beyond what God is providing because you still want more. As a result, those who take advantage of God's grace, they oftentimes watch the Lord of Destruction destroy the fruit that was once produced in their lives. And in order to further make my case, I want to turn our attention back to 1 Chronicles chapter 5. Let's finish up our study there at verse 26. Here we learn that the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria, that is Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. He carried the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh into captivity. He took them to Hala-Habor-Hara and the river of Gozan to this day. Now here in the final verse of this chapter, we find Ezra. He's referring to the way that the God of Abraham raised up the king of Assyria. The Lord empowered Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, to go in, invade Israel, and take the Israelites who were living there in the Transjordan area into captivity. And at the moment when this was being written, Well, those three tribes who were living on the east side of the Jordan River, they were still in captivity at this point in time. The reason for all of this, the reason why God raised up the enemies of Israel to come in and take them captives, was due to the fact that they were worshiping the evil idols of the pagan nations. They could have lived there on the Transjordan, in that Transjordan area. They could have lived there and worshiped the Lord, and God would have blessed them. They would have continued to have been fruitful Israelites, even though they were living on the other side of the Jordan River. God would have blessed it. God would have protected them from the enemies. But instead, they worshiped idols. And therefore, God raised up the enemy to come in and take them captive. Now, it's important to remember that the Lord had already freed them from their Egyptian slave masters. The Lord had freed them from Egypt and brought them into the land of promise. But then they only ended up in captivity once again because they forgot the Lord. They forgot where the blessings came from. They forgot where their freedoms came from. And so while they had been freed from their Egyptian slave masters, it's also true that their sinful decisions placed them back into bondage as they ended up slaves of Assyria. Now, with all that being the case, it's so crucial for Christians to learn an important lesson from the delusional decisions made by the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh. And in order to really grasp the lesson that I want to point out here, I want to consider the encouragement that Paul presented in his letter to the Hebrew believers. If you would, let's turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. And as you make your way to the 10th chapter of Hebrews, I want to take a moment to consider a Christian parallel from our text tonight. You see, much like those Israelites who wanted to live in the permissive will of God, much like those Israelites who wanted to live on the east side of the Jordan River, and don't hear me, I'm not down on the east side. I live on the east side. I'm an east sider, you know, as far as Austin goes. You know, so it's not that, you know, hey, they were wrong for living in the Transjordan area. No, this was within God's permissive will. But it's important to understand that there's a lesson from their decision. Because there's a lot of Christians who want to live on the fringe of the church. And God will permit it. God will permit the Christian to live on the fringe of the church. You know, these are typically the Christians who show up to church, you know, when they have time to. When life's not too busy and they can show up, they show up. But they never actually plug in. You know, they just exist on the fringe. They never become those believers who are really completely committed to serving our Savior. And much like the Israelites found here in our text tonight, you know, the Lord will permit it. And yet, much like those Israelites, these are typically the Christians who constantly return to their carnal captivity like the dog that returns to the vomit. This sounds like the story of your life if you're that Christian who you know, constantly backslides, constantly, you know, returns to their sin and then realizes that, you know, life's all wrong. And finally, you come back and you're just going through this motion of, you know, walking with the Lord for a short season, then falling away and walking with the Lord and falling away. And I've seen it happen time and time again. And the reason why is because these Christians never really plug in. They don't show up to men's ministry. They don't show up to women's ministry. They don't show up to the conferences. They don't start serving. They don't really plug in. And if this sounds like you, I encourage you to embrace the instructions that Paul presented here in Hebrews chapter 10. If you really want to know what God's will is for your life, look with me there at verse 22. There Paul declared, "Let us draw near." Not on the fringe. "Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Rather than attempting to live your life on the fringe of the church, hoping that you're still within the permissive will of God, Paul is saying, plug in. He says, draw near. He says, hold fast. Rather than settling for a life that's hopefully within the boundaries of God's permissive will, let's become those believers who are walking by faith. And let's walk by that faith that never wavers. Rather than forsaking the assembling of ourselves together with the rest of the saints, let's become those committed Christians who step up and serve our Savior. And let's continue serving our Savior until the day we find ourselves face to face with the one who came to free us from the bondage of sin. Let's consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. That concept of stirring up can also be rendered provoke. We should be provoking one another to love. Challenging one another to engage in good works. And as we consider one another and stir up the love in the hearts of one another, it's important to realize that this is how we begin to live that life that brings glory to God. And in this way, not only are we walking in that unwavering faith, but we will also help others to experience the full assurance of faith. And it's that full assurance of faith that fills our hearts with the hope of salvation as we live a life that is completely committed to serving our Savior Jesus. Let's pray.